I want to read our lesson of the day from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Here again, God's word. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we ask now as we enter into this Lenten journey to the cross and ultimately to the Easter celebration of Christ's resurrection, that you would teach us about what your Son has done on our behalf, how your Son suffered, bled, and died for us, for our salvation from sin, from Satan, from death. Father, that we might rejoice all the more, knowing that we were condemned and that he has pardoned us through his blood shed, knowing we were dead and he has made us alive. Father, may we come to rejoice in these things as we see what you have done for us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Welcome to Lent. Lent has been called a season of bright sadness. The sadness of Lent, I think, comes from recognizing our sin and what our sin deserves, how our sin has ruptured our relationship with God and ruptured our relationships with each other. The sadness comes from recognizing how we have fought against the very God who loves us and who seeks our good. Because we are sinners, we live under a curse, doomed to die and to return to the earth from which the first man came. But Lent is also a time of brightness because God has not left us in this condition. God has sent his Son to be our Redeemer, to be a new Adam. And his Son gathered up all the sin and all the evil of his people and dealt with it in his own suffering on the cross. The cross and the crown of thorns really are the symbols of Lent. Jesus came to bear our curse. That curse that was manifested in the thorns and thistles that came into the world after Genesis chapter 3. On the cross, Jesus conquered sin and Satan. He defeated death and the demonic. And that's where the brightness comes from. Lent begins with Ash Wednesday. It ends with Good Friday. The light at the end of the Lenten tunnel is the light of Jesus himself, the risen and victorious Lord. Jesus is the very embodiment and manifestation of God's love and grace and mercy and wisdom. Jesus is the friend of sinners, the curse bearer, the victorious warrior who has come to rescue his bride and slay the dragon who held her captive. I believe the annual observance of Lent, including Ash Wednesday, is a good and healthy discipline for the church. The church today, I think, especially needs the discipline of Lent. The church today tends to be all too casual, even about sin. There is no fear of God before our eyes, you might say. There's often very little recognition of the need to die to self and to deny self. No real recognition that faithful Christian living is often a life of suffering and sacrifice. The modern church, with its breezy, informal, even irreverent approach to God, with its often shallow praise music and even shallower preaching, its addiction to passing fads and its pursuit of fleeting emotional experiences that have no real grounding in biblical truth, is producing Christians who aren't really equipped to lead faithful Christian lives of maturity, much less are they being prepared for what I fear is coming. We need Lent because it's a reminder to us not only of what our salvation cost Jesus, but of what our salvation costs us. It's a reminder that while, yes, the Christian life is full of joy, it's not all sunshine and rainbows all the time. There are hard edges to biblical teaching. There are necessary disciplines to Christian living. There is a cost of discipleship. And Jesus asks each one of us to count that cost in following after him. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. Salvation is a gift, and yet it demands everything from us. Lent reminds us of these things. Lent is likely the most controversial and least popular season of the church year. Some think the fasting associated with Lent is dangerous and can easily become legalistic. Some say it is a Gnostic denial of the goodness of creation, the goodness of feasting. I'll answer that objection quickly. Certainly, those are dangers we should be aware of. But I'll also say you don't have to fast during Lent at all. Fasting can be very helpful. It's obvious from Scripture that God expects his people to fast at least periodically, and fasting can be helpful. But there is no law about fasting. Fast if you choose, but that's up to you. There is no law. And it's clear from Scripture that when you fast biblically. You're not fasting as a Gnostic, unable to embrace God's tangible gifts, but rather you're fasting precisely because you are preparing yourself to feast on those gifts when the time comes. Others will object to the ashes of Ash Wednesday. Didn't Jesus warn about just this kind of thing in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, "Don't be like those hypocrites who disfigure their faces so their fasting will be seen by others." Jesus said, "When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so your fasting will not be seen by others, but by your Father." In other words, do not fast seeking earthly praise, the praise of men. When you fast, hide it, so only your Father will know and can reward you. There is a very important point here. No one should come to receive ashes as some kind of work done to gain God's favor. We must banish all such superstitions. No one should come receiving ashes so they will look pious in the eyes of men. Jesus is warning about turning things like this into a religious show. And I will say this, if we ever start to do that here at TPC, I'd say we'd be much better off canceling our Ash Wednesday services. We do not want to feed any kind of hypocrisy or religious showmanship. But whatever Jesus means in Matthew chapter 6, he cannot be forbidding all outward signs of repentance and contrition before God and indeed before men. Take some examples. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the people of Israel assembled together. They fasted, they wore sackcloth, and they put earth or dirt or dust on their heads as they confessed their sins together. In Esther chapter 4, Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes and cries out to the Lord as he goes through the city. And later in Esther, when the Jews repent, they do the same. They lie down in ashes. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, when Tamar mourns before the Lord, she puts ashes on her head and she tears her clothes. After Job lost everything, he sat in ashes as he mourned. And at the end of the book, when he meets the Lord, he says, "I repent in dust and ashes." In Jeremiah 6, the prophet tells the people to roll in ashes as they mourn over their sin. And Daniel used ashes in fasting as he cried out to the Lord in repentance. Perhaps most famously, in Jonah chapter 3, the king of Nineveh, responding to Jonah's preaching, his announcement of a coming judgment, the king of Nineveh leads his city in fasting and wearing sackcloth and covering themselves in ashes. Even Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, just a few chapters after his warning about fasting to be seen by men, in Matthew chapter 11, he says that if the ancient pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon had seen the mighty works of Jesus, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus commends it as a sign of true brokenness, true contrition before the Lord. To wear ashes is often a totally approved sign in Scripture, a totally approved sign of repentance. Matthew chapter 6 is not designed to contradict all these other passages. Rather, it's designed to warn us against doing such things in the wrong way. Jesus can't be condemning such rituals. He's only condemning their abuse. When Abraham went to speak to the Lord in Genesis 18, he said, "I am but dust and ashes." And that is what we are confessing today. We are but dust and ashes. We are sinners doomed to die. But that's not the end of the story. In Isaiah 61, the Lord says of his repentant people who have been mourning their sin, that he will replace their ashes with a glorious crown. They have been putting ashes on their head as a sign of their repentance. And the Lord says he will replace those ashes with a glorious crown. The ashes will give way to a beautiful headdress, a glorious crown, a glorious headdress for the people of God. But we might ask, how? How does God take us from ashes to glory, from sadness to brightness, from curse to blessing? One of the best answers to those questions is found in the part of Romans chapter 3 that I read earlier. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Now, I have to warn you that this paragraph is one of the densest in all of Scripture. It is a thick paragraph. When the Apostle Peter says that Paul wrote many things that are hard to understand, I'm sure he had passages like this one in mind, no doubt. This passage is both the Grand Canyon and the Mount Everest of the Bible all in one. It takes us down into the depths of our sin, and it reaches the heavenly heights of God's saving mercy. What does Paul say here? Paul has just been laying out his case against the human race, and now Paul is going to show us God's final solution. God's final saving solution to the problem of sin and the wrath that sin brings. When we pick up in this part of Romans, Paul has just finished bringing Scripture's allegations against the human race. He's quoted a number of passages that show that the whole human race is bound in sin. Paul has put the whole human race in the dock, and he has declared the whole world, Jew and Gentile, guilty before God. The charges have been made. The verdict has been rendered. We are all sinners. We are all on death row. Or we might say hell row. Wrath row. Paul's just said in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law is of no help in this matter. God's good and holy law cannot help us. To point sinners to the law is like giving swimming instructions to a drowning man. His lungs are already filled with water. His head is already going under the water. It's too late for that. Or is it? Is there any hope for the drowning man? Verse 21, Paul says, but now. Paul breaks in just before the criminals are thrown into the fiery dungeon forever, just before the drowning man's head goes under one last time. Paul interrupts this verdict of condemnation with a declaration of good news. Paul announces the righteousness of God apart from the law. That is, a righteousness that does not depend upon our abilities to perform the law in our own strength. And Paul says this righteousness of God has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. There are two witnesses to this righteousness, just what you need in a court of law. Two witnesses to this righteousness. And Paul shows us here this righteousness of God is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. This is what God had designed and purposed to do all along. The righteousness now revealed fulfills the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, Paul says, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I think that's actually how verse 22 should read. It's not talking about our faith in Jesus Christ at this part of the verse. It's talking about the faithfulness of Jesus himself. The righteousness of God has been manifested through the faithfulness of Jesus. God is righteous, Paul is saying. He has fulfilled his own law, and he has been righteous. He's been faithful to the covenant he has made. God is making good on his promises to the patriarchs. Israel failed in her mission, but God will not fail. God is keeping his covenant anyway. He's keeping his covenant in spite of Israel's failure. And this is displayed, Paul says, in the faithfulness of Jesus. That is to say, through the obedience of Jesus, ultimately through his death on the cross, the righteousness of God has been revealed. In fact, it's interesting. You might even say on the cross, Jesus becomes the righteousness of God. That is one of the names for the Messiah in the Old Testament. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And now Paul says this righteousness is to all and on all who believe in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. In Paul's day, there were many Jews who thought that they could be right with God by living as good Jews, by keeping the Sabbath and the dietary laws. Just as in Martin Luther's day, there were many who thought they could be right with God by living as good Catholics, doing penance and making pilgrimages. And Paul says, no, that's not it. That's not adequate. That's not how the righteousness of God is produced. The righteousness of God is found only in the Lord Jesus. Paul says there is no difference. All have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. Or better, I think you could read this. All have sinned, that is to say, all lack the glory of God. And then Paul goes on to say, we may now be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul here is showing us what this salvation, this righteousness of God, this covenant faithfulness of God looks like, how it comes to manifestation in what Jesus has done. Paul is saying this salvation comes to all people, all nations through Jesus. The only salvation there is found in Jesus alone. He says we lack the glory of God. In the beginning, man had the glory of God. And in the Garden of Eden, man exchanged the glory of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, man exchanged the glory of God for the worship of worthless idols. And so man has lost. He now lacks the glory of God. But in Jesus, Paul is telling us this glory is restored. In Jesus, God's covenant plan for humanity and creation can be fulfilled because Jesus is restoring us to a right relationship with God. And that's what it means to be justified freely by his grace. What's it mean to be justified? Well, to be justified means to be vindicated in the law court. It means to be forgiven. It means to be declared righteous. Paul has just spent the better part of three chapters showing us that all of humanity is guilty in God's law court. And now he shows us that God has overturned his own verdict and declared us righteous through Jesus Christ. He is saying the condemned have been acquitted. But the question here is how? How can he do that? We really are guilty after all. How can God justify the wicked? How can God declare the guilty righteous? In the book of Exodus, God says he will not declare the guilty righteous. So how can Paul say that he does declare the guilty righteous? We don't like it when judges acquit criminals, when criminals get to go free. So what's going on here? Well, there are many things, and Paul uses a few key terms to show us what God has done and how he has done it. In verse 24, he uses that term redemption. He speaks of the redemption that we have in Jesus. This word in the Bible, this word redemption, is really used to summarize the Exodus. Think about the beginning to the Ten Commandments. God says, I have redeemed you. That's speaking of the Exodus. I have redeemed you out of slavery. I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. To be redeemed means we have been set free. It means the chains of guilt, but not only that, the chains of sin that held us in bondage have been broken. We've been redeemed. Paul actually will return to the Exodus story in chapter 6, where he uses that imagery of baptism. And there you can think of baptism as a Red Sea crossing. And he says, when you cross through the water of baptism, you left Egypt behind. You're no longer a slave to the Pharaoh of sin and death. You've got a new master now, righteousness. You will now live for the Lord. You will now offer the members of your body to service of God. Or here's another way to think of redemption. The Old Testament law made provision for a goel in the Hebrew, a kinsman redeemer, one who would pay off another's debts. So if you have a goel, somebody who's a close family member, you're deep in debt, maybe you've been enslaved. Or the goel could also be an avenger. He could avenge you if you were murdered. The goel could marry a childless widow to raise up an heir to take the place of the deceased. These are all functions of the goel. These are things a redeemer does. Of course, the great example of this kind of redeemer in the Old Testament is Boaz. And that's really what Paul is saying here. He is saying, Jesus is your Boaz. And what Boaz did for Ruth and for Naomi, that is what Jesus has done for you. He is your redeemer. He is the one who comes and rescues you. See, Paul here is showing us that nothing about the Christian life is a do-it-yourself project. Even our faith and all the good works we do, they're all gifts given to us by our Redeemer, the one who brings us out of darkness and into the light. The one who brings us out of slavery to sin and to Satan and who sets us free. And then in verse 25, he uses another key word. He says, Jesus has been publicly displayed as our propitiation by his blood. This is one of those big words, propitiation, but it's really got a pretty simple meaning. It's not that hard to understand what this word means. It means Jesus endured the wrath that we deserve. That's what it means to make propitiation. It means to absorb wrath. It means to turn aside wrath. Now, it's interesting as you go back to Romans 1, and as Paul began cataloging human sinfulness, he said the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness of men. That's the problem Paul sets up. God's wrath is aiming for us. But now, Paul says, God has dealt with his own wrath by putting forward his Son as a substitute, by propitiating his own wrath through his Son. It's as if God takes the bullseye off of us and he puts it on Jesus' back, and Jesus takes the fiery arrows of God's wrath that were aiming for us. Those arrows of wrath now land on Jesus. See, what Paul is doing here, Paul is showing us that God can't just give us a kind of presidential pardon where he just pardons us, but the sins we committed never really get dealt with. He just sweeps all our sin under the rug and says, oh, let's just forget about all that. Let's let bygones be bygones. No, God is a just God. He must punish sin. His wrath justly due against our sin must fall. The good news, as Paul gives it to us here, is that that wrath has fallen on a substitute. God takes his own sentence of condemnation upon himself. That's what Paul is saying here. But if you really want to understand the mechanism at work in this, you've got to dig deeper. The word that is used here to describe, the word here that's translated as propitiation, is actually also a word that is used to describe the altar or the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place in the temple. And of course, we know about this. Under the law, the high priest would go through that veil into the most holy place one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there he would sprinkle blood. He would pour out the blood of the sacrificial animals for the cleansing of the people. And of course, that happened in secret. It happened inside the veil. Here, Paul is saying Jesus has fulfilled the Day of Atonement. And guess what? He has done so in public when he died on the cross. The cross is the true altar of God. Golgotha is the true most holy place. Through his blood shed on the cross, we have cleansing and a covering. Everything the Day of Atonement was about for Israel has been fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. When Jesus was lifted up from the earth on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, he became our mediator, our covering, our shield from the wrath of God. See, the cross turns the most holy place inside out. The cross is the sacrifice of atonement. It is God making atonement for all the world to see. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice, and his self-offering brings salvation to all who are in him. His death is not just an example. It is an effectual and saving sacrifice. And this is not some angry father punishing the loving son. No, this is father and son working together to bring about our salvation. Jesus offers himself to his Father through the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us. So you can see the cross as the whole Trinity working together in love and justice to bring about our salvation. As God solves the problem of his own wrath against our sin. Paul says God patiently passed over sins beforehand. That is to say, the atonement rituals of the law temporarily kept God's wrath at bay, but they could not actually deal with God's wrath. Now, Paul says, a permanent answer to sin has been displayed. An eternal solution to God's just wrath, to the problem of God's just wrath, has been found in Christ's cross. Because a sacrifice of infinite and abiding worth has been made. And just as the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement represented the people, because they were united to the sacrificial animal, so because we are united to Jesus, all he did on the cross counts for us. People would go and they would lay their hands on the sacrificial animal and they would be incorporated into that animal. So now everything that happens to the animal happens to the worshiper. What the animal does counts for the worshiper. When we are united to Christ, when we are in union with him, everything he does counts for us. What he did for us. He did as us. The righteous giving himself for the unrighteous. And so again, here we see what the Day of Atonement symbolized in secret, God has accomplished publicly in reality through the cross of Jesus, his bloodshed, his faithful sacrificial death. See, the law again shouts out swimming instructions to a drowning man, but the gospel is a lifeguard who comes to the drowning man and drags him back to the safety of shore. That's the good news. That's what Jesus has done for us. And so now, as verse 26 says, God demonstrates his righteousness in that he is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. What is Paul saying? God is a righteous judge, and he has not compromised his holiness. And yet he also declares sinners righteous. And God can do this because of the cross. Paul's saying, at the cross, the justice and mercy of God meet through the wisdom of God. At the cross, the guilty find a just acquittal. At the cross, the enslaved find freedom. Wrath has been quenched by love. At the cross, God is righteous in fulfilling his gracious promise, and he is righteous in giving sin what it deserved. At the cross, justice is satisfied and love is overjoyed. And that's the gospel, Paul is telling us. That is the good news. I want to leave you here with a few things to think about as we enter into this Lenten season. We live in a day where the guilt is piled on us. You get that feeling you're never good enough. And especially for us as Christians, we experience this because we get attacked and accused of things all the time. We live in a hyper-legalistic, puritanical, I would say pharisaical culture. Our culture does not care about real sin, the things that actually violate God's law, but our culture certainly has a law of its own. You might even say it's the law of wokeness or the law of progressivism. That's the law we're being told to live by. And through this law, our culture piles on the guilt. Guilt because we pollute the environment. Guilt for us Christians because we're considered transphobic or homophobic or sexist or what have you. Here's the thing. I've seen a lot of Christians pushed around by that kind of guilt. But when you know that your real guilt has been dealt with, you can resist the false guilt the world throws at you. You can resist the world's cool shaming, where the world tries to shame you into seeing things their way and doing things their way, because your shame has already been removed. It's already been dealt with through Jesus. Should Christians feel guilty? Well, we should feel guilty when we break God's law. That guilt does tell you you've done something wrong. But we shouldn't feel guilty for long. We should confess our sin. We should claim the blood of Jesus. We should remember and plead God's promise of forgiveness, and we should go on our merry way, feeling absolutely forgiven. No guilt, no shame. It's one of the greatest things about the Christian life. It is a guilt-free life. No matter what you've done, God says to you, you can live a guilt-free life. And again, we should never let the world con us into feeling guilty for things that aren't really sinful, because we know we are justified before God. Who cares about the court of public opinion when the court of heaven has already ruled in your favor? Why would you care about what some county judge said if the Supreme Court has already sided with you? Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. All that matters is God's opinion of you. And God says you are righteous. And that ought to fill you with confidence and with courage. What Paul in Romans 3 and into Romans 4 calls boasting. A good kind of boasting. Confidence and courage that comes from knowing that we're right with God. There's another thing here. This passage is striking in the way it claims that God justifies sinners. We maybe hear this so often as Christians that we just take it for granted. But this is an amazing truth. We sang about it tonight. What a friend of sinners. What a friend Jesus is for sinners. We sang about that tonight. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. What is this amazing truth? It is this, that God justifies the wicked. That just saying those words, it doesn't sound right. God justifies the wicked. That's an amazing truth. Don't let anything diminish it. It's supposed to sound jarring. It's supposed to sound radical because it is. God justifies the wicked. But at the same time, keep something else in mind that's also in this passage. Those Jesus justifies, he also redeems. Both of those things are in this passage. Through his blood, we are not only pardoned from sin, we are liberated from sin. And you cannot have one without the other. In other words, you cannot separate forgiveness from living a renewed and obedient and redeemed life. Both of those things are here. Paul here is talking about the justification, and that tends to be what we focus on, how we are forgiven. But Paul says here we're also redeemed. He says in Titus 2, we've been redeemed from evil, from sin, from all those things that would displease God. And the same blood shed to justify us also redeems us. You can think of it this way. To be justified means we are free from the penalty of sin. To be redeemed means we are free from the power of sin. Someday when we are fully glorified, we will be free from the presence of sin. But the gospel is not a pick and choose kind of thing. The gospel is a package deal. All of this comes together. You get all of this in Jesus. And Lent really helps us hold this together, I think. See, the foundational theme of Lent is Christ suffering for us. How he endured hell for us. He took the curse. He took up the cross and bled for you. But flowing out of that, you have to take up your cross and follow him. You have to live a life of self-giving, sacrificial love as well. Denying yourself and suffering for him when he calls you to it. Keeping all of that together is really what Lent is all about. God has been faithful to us. Let us be faithful to him. God has given us his all. Let us give our all to him as well. And in this way, faith will answer to faith. Our faithfulness is the answer to God's faithfulness. Love will be answered with love. God loves us. He loves us first. We respond in love. And finally, what Paul does here is he gives us a gospel for the whole world. And man, oh man, does the world need the gospel? You see that today. Does the world need a gospel just like this? Just as Paul goes to great lengths to show us that Jew and Gentile together are condemned as sinners, that there is no difference. So he shows us in Christ there is a redemption available to all peoples, all families, all nations, all races. We live in a world that is full of racial tensions. Certainly we see that here at home. We have a lot of racial tension, it seems like, at this point, stoked oftentimes by advocates of critical theory or by some kind of political or progressive agenda that seems to want to turn us against each other for political purposes. Certainly that's something we've got to deal with. Globally, it seems like we're sitting on a powder keg with Russians and Ukrainians pitted against each other at war, China threatening Taiwan, countless other conflicts going on in the world at any given moment. We might look at the world and think, what could ever unite all of these people who seem to hate each other? It seems that the world is full of hate. It seems that the world is full of darkness. Well, here is the solution. The one and only solution there is. The one and only thing that can unite the world in love. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men, all nations to myself. If I am lifted up, I'll draw Russians and Ukrainians and Americans and Chinese to myself." That's what Jesus promised. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And what's our calling now? Our calling is to lift him up. To lift up Jesus. And in this way, we can carry out the work of racial and global reconciliation. You don't need any other program. Everybody's looking for a program. You don't need any other program besides that one. It's so simple. We lift Jesus up. Lift him up in your life. Lift him up in your words. Lift him up in your worship. Lift him up in your politics. Lift Jesus up. And God's promise of salvation for the nations will flow out and come to fulfillment. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.